Able to be here with us this evening, and I trust that you are you prepared of heart, prepared of mind to consider what God would have for us from His Word. It is a privilege to have the Word of God, freedom to read it, freedom to consider it, and I trust relative comfort this evening to sit under the sound of God's Word. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts 24, please. Acts chapter 24. And tonight we will consider a message titled, Opportunities That Come and Go. You may have heard the phrase, opportunity knocks, and the implication is that some opportunities come once and they don't come again, and it's best to respond to the opportunity that is on offer. And in this passage we'll see a number of opportunities. Here we see opportunities taken by the Apostle Paul. We see opportunities not taken by the likes of Felix and Drusilla, his wife. And even we get a hint towards the end of chapter 24 of Festus and his rejection of the gospel proclaimed by Paul. Twice in Acts 24, Paul was given opportunity to be a faithful witness. And he took the opportunity, praise God. And that is just like Paul. We can't imagine him doing anything else. Given an opportunity to defend himself, he stands before Felix on trial and defends himself against false charges laid against him. And then he gets opportunity later in the chapter to share with Felix and Felix's wife the truths of the gospel. And there Felix gains an opportunity to respond. And though he trembled, he did not repent. And we're going to have a look at this chapter together tonight. Opportunities come and go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might guide our thoughts this evening, that you might help us to see your hand at work in the life of Paul. Help us to see ways in which we ought to copy him. We see his boldness. We see his direct words. We see that he doesn't compromise with flattery like Tertullian and others. He doesn't fall into nastiness or false accusation like the Jews did towards him. He doesn't even seek to buy his way out of prison, as it were. Lord, we can learn much from his integrity and his way with the gospel. Lord, we can also learn tonight as we consider Felix and his failure to respond today to that which the Lord was pricking his heart about. And Lord, I ask if there be those that hear this evening that don't know the Saviour as their own, that today may be the day of salvation for them, that there wouldn't be one who would hear of their need of a Saviour and be convicted by your Holy Spirit, even to tremble within themselves, but leave without doing business with you. Lord, for believers tonight, I pray that you might help us to see the same urgency to be obedient, and if we see in your word that which we ought to do, help us to have a heart and a mind prepared to obey and not procrastinate or put off till tomorrow what ought to be done today. Lord, speak now as we consider your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a chapter in the book of Acts which deals with Paul's defense, his third defense before the trial, before the Roman governor Felix. And that seems to be the most relevant and historical detail for us here in Acts 24. And we read of that and how it unfolds in the first half. But it is the missed opportunities that we see later in this chapter which loom so large in my mind when we consider the way Felix responds to Paul's teaching. We see missed opportunities, and it causes us to consider how urgently we must obey. We see here a trial, and we see that in the first part. Paul here is given opportunity to defend himself. But then, as he shares the gospel later with Felix, Felix responds to the conviction of the Spirit. And have a look down just quickly. Acts 24, verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix trembled, as I've said, but he didn't repent. He was a victim of tomorrow. If today has slain its thousands, tomorrow has slain its tens of thousands. Procrastination is a destroyer. Procrastination, when it comes to the eternal matters of the soul, is making trivial things that ought not to be made trivial. We must not procrastinate when the Lord is dealing with our heart. And even as believers, we must take the Lord at his word and obey. That, I believe, is the great lesson of the chapter. Paul's innocence is demonstrated for us. We see the historical details of his journey to Rome, but we see an appeal in these examples to not put off till tomorrow what ought to be done today. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 tells us, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We ought not put off till tomorrow what ought to be done today. There is urgency about our obedience and our response to what God would say. Felix had great opportunity. Do you know what Felix's name means? Anyone have that tidbit of information in the back of their minds? It means happy. Felix means happy or lucky even. And in many ways, his life in the world's eyes is a story of luck. He was born a slave, but he was freed. Freed by the mother of the future emperor of Rome, Claudius. He grew up in the palace and made powerful friends. And in the eyes of the world, Felix is a lucky individual. When Claudius became the emperor, he appointed Felix to be the governor of Judea in the year 52 AD, a slave to a governor. And that's quite a remarkable story. But Felix didn't remember his humble origins. He was a domineering and controlling and vengeful ruler. He brutally put down civil unrest wherever it occurred. As a result of his heavy hand, he alienated the Jewish population. He was not liked by the Jews. And you see his political desire unfolding here because he wants to keep the Jews on side as best as he can. He was married to a Jewish wife. Her name was Drusilla. She was actually his third wife, which tells you a little about the moral character of this man. Third wives, never a good idea. Name was Drusilla. His first wife was the granddaughter of Mark Antony, and Cleopatra gave him status in the Romans' eyes. He was Mark Antony's grandson-in-law. He had connections, this Felix. But his third marriage to Drusilla, which came about in an interesting way, didn't help him win favour with the Jews. He had connections with Rome, but he didn't have political influence or respect from the Jews. They complained to Nero. We read about this in history, about his abusive rule, and eventually he was deposed. I'm going to quote to you from a Roman historian. On a Sunday night, I'm quoting to you from a Roman historian while the children are crying in the background. Right? I'm going to give you this. This is Tacitus is the fellow who wrote this. He said of Felix, "He reveled in cruelty and lust, and he wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Let that meditate. That gives you, kind of marinate in your mind, that gives you a picture of the character of this man. He wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Do you think he held on to some bitterness, a desire for vengeful responses? Like this man was a brutal ruler. Well, Paul stands before Felix with hope of clemency. If you could choose your judge, you probably wouldn't choose Felix. He already has a political purpose, and he wants to keep the Jews happy who he has already offended. He has a Jewish wife, and he is known for brutality. If I was to pick who I would stand for before to defend myself, it wouldn't be before the likes of Felix. But we, and neither did Paul, get a choice in these matters. God sovereignly ruled that this would take place. Paul stood before him hoping to receive justice. You would remember in our previous studies, Paul has been taken captive. He was rescued by the Roman authorities in the temple when the Jews sought to kill him there. They accused him of a number of things. The Jews sought to kill him. Lysias, the chief commander, rescued Paul and took him before the Sanhedrin. And before the Sanhedrin, Paul tried to defend himself once more, and that failed before the Sanhedrin. So much so that he was thrown in the keep, and there was was it Paul's nephew? I think it was. Paul's nephew that heard of the plot, those men who took the vow, they're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. And Paul's nephew comes in and the news is shared, and Paul is ushered out under protective custody and he's moved outside of the city. And he goes under the care of Felix in Caesarea. Paul's trial. And that's what we're going to see in the first number of verses. Verse 1, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Just to paint the scene, it is actually a pretty rough journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Ananias is an older man here, and he's come with the elders, the Jewish elders. Does that give you an idea of how badly they wanted Paul strung up? I mean, they've made the trip to lay accusation against Paul. Now, the people who had problem with him in the temple didn't bother coming. We see that unfold later on, which is a breach of Roman law. But the high priest and the elders, these older men, make this difficult journey from Jerusalem down geographically, but north on the map, down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. A difficult trip, determined to see Paul convicted. So much so that they hired a man who was supposed to get the job done. His name Tertullus. He was an orator. He's skilled in the way of debate and arguing. He was a professional, like a lawyer in many senses, a professional speaker. And he's there with the job of determining or convincing Felix of Paul's guilt. How does Tertullus, the great orator, give his opening remarks? You can read ahead here and you can probably guess the way he speaks, but honey drips from his tongue, right? He wants to make Felix feel like Felix is the guy, right? And have a listen to the words here. And it's almost nauseatingly flattering. Verse 2, "When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency and our clemency a few words.'" Now, I can't even speak with the same... This is the guy's just waffling on. It's terrible. "Oh, most noble Felix." The guy's a barbaric killer. "We have great peace in our land. Everywhere we go, it's wonderful because of you and your great..." Everyone in the room knows he's just lying, but what does it do for Felix? With someone like that, this kind of language curries favour. If you want to convince someone that they're, you know, get them on your side, you flatter them with these kind of words, and in the world this works. Do you think Paul will succumb to this kind of technique? Is this the way Paul will address most noble Felix? Anyway, let's read the accusations. There are three charges that Tertullus is given the responsibility of laying before Felix. The first is political, the second two are religious. In verse 5, we see the first. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." He's a plague. All right, that's what he's saying. He is a plague. He's contagious and destructive. "A pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Now, can you remember what was going on in the temple when Lysias came down there and rescued Paul? The mob was trying to kill Paul on the temple floor. All right. Now they're standing before Felix and saying, "We would have dealt with him according to our law, but your Lysias came along and with great violence took him away." That's not quite the right story. There are three accusations: a pestilent fellow, a disease, a plague, spreading unrest throughout the empire. Secondly, and by the way, that's a serious charge. There were Jewish leaders in the land that Felix was trying to keep on side, but Felix had a problem with a number of them. So there were Jews that were a thorn in his side, and here Tertullus is trying to put Paul in the same category. Paul is one of those pestilent fellows like those other annoying Jews that you've got problems with. This is the kind of language that he's insinuating, even though he's arguing on behalf of the Jews. So he's a pestilent fellow. Serious charge. Secondly, he accuses Paul of being a heretic. He says he's a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, in Rome, there were certain religions that were legal and certain sects of religions that were not. Judaism was a legal religion under the auspice of Rome, whereas Christianity, not so much. And the sects of the Nazarenes were not. So they're essentially accusing Paul of being a leader of a religion that was not allowed, which is not true. He certainly wasn't of the sect of the Nazarenes. He defends himself later with the truth. And thirdly, in verse 6, Paul is accused of profaning the temple. If anyone profaned the temple, I would argue that it was not Paul. He was the victim. He was there for what reason, do you remember? He was there with those four young men who'd taken a vow, and they were going and dealing with that, and he was going for a period of cleansing after coming in out of the Gentile lands. He was doing what he was told by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in the previous chapter. So Paul was not profaning the temple. If anyone was profaning the temple, it was the people trying to kill him there, which was completely against the scriptures. Tertullus concludes by assuring Felix that he would find these things to be true by his own examination. You great noble Felix are smart enough to figure all this out. You will see this to be true. Then it's Paul's time to respond. Verse 10, Paul's response. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. I now don't think Paul's been obscenely flattering here. He's not, but he's at least been polite in what he says. He says, for much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. You've been a judge for a long time. I'm going to speak for myself. I don't need someone to speak on my behalf. Why is Paul using this kind of language? He's telling Felix that you've been a judge long enough to be able to see through the lies that this orator has just laid before you. He's saying, I don't need some fancy speaker to come in and argue for me. You're a judge. You've been doing this for years. You know the truth. So this is Paul's, I wouldn't call it flattery. I think it's just politeness, but this is the way he speaks. And in verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, that kind of deals with the first accusation. He's a plague. He's spreading dissent throughout all the land. Well, hang on a minute. I've only been here 12 days. That's his defense. What damage have I done in 12 days? And the answer is very little or none. And Felix, in his own mind, I believe, is convinced by this argument. Felix understands. I've only been here 12 days. What damage have I done? Verse 11, that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disrupting with any man, or disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. I'm not leading people astray. They found me in the temple, but did you see a big crowd around me? No. They gathered around me, but I wasn't preaching or teaching or announcing. I was standing there with four men doing what I was told to do. I was in the temple, but I was not disputing with anyone. I wasn't disputing in the synagogues nor in the city. Verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Paul says, I'm not a plague. I've only been here in Jerusalem for 12 days. They found me in the temple, and I wasn't disputing or arguing with anyone. I wasn't causing problems. I wasn't leading so many people astray. And lastly, they accused me of being a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, I follow the way. Paul does not compromise on his faith in Christ. Though there would have been pressure too. He doesn't call Christianity Christianity. He calls it the way, which was a commonly used title for those who followed Christ in these days. He says, but this I confess, I admit this, I am a follower of the way. No denying that, no ashamed, you know, hiding the truth, no kind of wriggling behind words or phrases. He's very direct. I am a follower of the way. I worship the God of my fathers, and you can see him indicating that he's a worshipper of the God of Judaism, and I believe the scriptures, he goes on to say, what I believe is in line with what my fathers taught. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul acknowledges that he follows Christ, but he says that his faith, his his religion, if you wanted to use those terms, was not in contradiction to Judaism. I want to be careful how I say this, because we know that Christianity does, all right? Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism and the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. But Paul here is defending himself and saying, I'm not opposed to these people. I'm simply teaching them what they need to know about their scriptures. He is a follower of the way. Felix heard these things. He understood. His beliefs, Paul's beliefs, were not novel. He was no religious innovator. He wasn't a cult leader. He was one who followed the teaching of the scriptures. So this is what he's defending himself in 17 through to 21. Oh, sorry, in those verses we've read. But in 17 through to 21, we see him defend why he came to Jerusalem. He didn't come up here to sow discord. He came up to bring alms or a gift for the poor to the church there in Jerusalem and those that were struggling. And this is what we read in 17 through 21, the reason he came. A mission of mercy. And then, let's see if we can skip some things for the sake of time. Paul notes that those who made these accusations against him were not present in the trial. Let's see if I can read it. Let's just read 17 through to 21. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. So that's what I was referring to, verse 19. These people who had problem with me in the temple should be here. It's wrong of them not to be. If they have an accusation, let them stand here and accuse. Verse 19, or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you today. And we remember in the trial before the Sanhedrin, that was the issue that blew up the council. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection or in angels, and the Pharisees did, and Paul said he believed in the resurrection, and that caused that great kerfuffle. Now, we read now in verse 22, Felix, his response to all of this. Felix heard these things. And it says there that he, having more perfect knowledge of that way, what does that mean about Felix's understanding of Christianity? He had a solid understanding of Christianity. He had a more complete, and now listening to Paul, it seems like it's been added to, but he has a more complete understanding of the way. He deferred them. He didn't give in to the pressure of the Jews. He deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. Why did he let him have liberty? What does Felix know in his heart and in his head? Paul's an innocent man, all right? If Felix thought that Paul was guilty, he wouldn't have allowed the centurion to give him liberty. So Felix knows it. He's giving him liberty. He's not giving him over to the hands of the Jews. The trial ends, and Felix had an opportunity to do what was right, but he passed the buck. When Lysias turns up, then we'll work it out. Now, when Lysias did turn up, what happened? There was no declaration of innocence. The case was not open. In fact, Paul remains in custody until he ends up in Rome and dies there. We know how the story unfolds. But while he's imprisoned, after Paul has stood before Felix the judge, now the judge stands before Paul and, in fact, God. Because Felix invites Paul to share more about the Christian faith. After certain days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What an opportunity for Paul. What an opportunity for Felix. I mean, you've got the apostle to the Gentiles under your guard, the one who knows the truth of the gospel and has proclaimed it boldly before anyone who will listen. What an opportunity to learn and to know and to accept. His wife Drusilla, she's obviously interested. Otherwise, why would she be there? seems clear to me that she had a hand in this meeting. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, sent for Paul, and heard him concerning faith. Should give you a little bit of background about Drusilla. We've got a little bit of time. Felix married to Drusilla. Drusilla was a Jewess, the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, and their marriage was surrounded by scandal. It was based upon lust and intrigue, the stuff of, you know, like Woman's Weekly or whatever it is, the magazines on the doctors, whatever it is. Felix and Drusilla come straight out of that. She was 16 when she married. Felix met her and fell in love with her. According to Josephus, he had some help from a magician from Cyprus to seduce her and persuade her to leave her husband that she had at the time. 16 and remarried to Felix. He promised her all kinds of happiness and luck, I think a play on his name. She became his third wife. And she, in the lineage of the Herods, Herods we know, we have her father Herod Agrippa, who murdered James in order to please the Jews. The Lord later slew him when he accepted the adoration of men and refused to give the glory to God, and we read about that in Acts 12. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas, the one that Jesus called that fox. Okay, he was king of Galilee during the time of the Gospels. He was the one who killed John the Baptist. This is Drusilla's heritage and family. She is not of nice people. Her, if I can get these things right, her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed the children in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus as an infant. Drusilla has a heritage. Yet she seems to have a softness and a desire to hear of Paul. Maybe it was laced with intent to convince her husband that he was worthy of stringing up, I don't know, but there is an amazing opportunity. Maybe it was idle curiosity or just an opportunity for her, a prospect of being entertained. I don't know why she attended this meeting with her husband Felix, but they sat down with Paul and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What do you think Paul preached to them? What does the Bible tell us about righteousness? There is none righteous, no, not one. How is a man to be made right with God? We are declared right by faith, all right? We are justified by faith. Paul clearly explained the need for everyone to receive salvation through Christ when he spoke to them of righteousness. And he didn't just speak about righteousness, he spoke about temperance. Temperance, self-control. Imagine talking to a governor and his wife, a brutal governor, about self-control. Can you imagine trying to do that? We need to be people with self-control. We need to control the lust. Can you imagine even revealing the sinful nature of the heart of men before a man who has the power just to take your life? Paul doesn't. He's not ashamed. Takes the opportunity with both hands. He teaches them about righteousness, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all need to come to repentance. He teaches them about temperance and self-control, which I suspect is only the fruit of the Spirit at work in the life of a believer. And then he speaks of judgment to come. Great questions, great themes. And I'm sure he spoke in detail. And this was not the only time, but this was the one time we read of the response of Felix. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? I believe that was the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that he knew what Paul was saying was true, and he was fearful of where he stood apart from grace. He knew who he was. He knew what he needed. He knew Paul was telling the truth, and he trembled. But he did not repent. He did not call out upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Go away for now. When I've got a better time, I'll call you again. It's a sad indictment, isn't it? Reveals the heart of our man Felix. He was convicted, yet he did not commit. Paul spoke plainly, but Felix put off a decision that he needed to make. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do we make this mistake? I'm looking out at a congregation of a few people tonight, and I would like to think that you're saved. I would love to think that. Maybe you're not. Maybe there's some here that aren't saved. And I would present you with this verse and this application. Tonight is the night you need to think about Christ and being saved. But to a believer, I want to give you the same encouragement. Don't put off till tomorrow. It needs to be done today. We're good at putting off confession. You notice that? We know we've sinned. We know we need to confess our sin, but we just don't do it. Or we know we need to put certain practices in our life. We know we need to be reading our Bible and praying. We know we need to call those people or speak to those people. We know what God wants, but we push it back and we say, when it's convenient, I'll do that when it's easier. You know, there were many more times where Felix met with Paul. In verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. Felix, he wants to get paid, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener. How many times did Felix call for Paul? Often. I don't know how many. Many times. And he communed with him. He spent time with him often. But we don't read of him trembling. And we don't read of him getting saved. Paul warned these two, but they pushed away the need for salvation. They asked for money. There's a warning to the Hebrew believers that the writer expressed in Hebrews 4:7, and he said, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't harden your heart. Don't become a victim of tomorrow. Today is the day we must act. Talk to young people and try and convey a sense of urgency, and it seems so difficult to convince young people that they need to do something now. Young people tend to think they've got a whole lifetime to make these kind of decisions. And I don't think it's only their fault, because they copy us. They see the same mentality in us. You see it in the business world. People think, oh, I'm just going to, when I retire, I'll have more time to think about this. What did Jesus say in his parable about a rich man? He wanted to tear down barns and build bigger, and you know, I'll be set up and everything will be fine. And what did God say? He said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? The rich fool in the Lord's parable put off till tomorrow what he ought to have done today. He didn't deal with the issue of the soul. Felix didn't die. Years passed, but his interest in the gospel wasn't as acute. There are other men in the scriptures like Felix. We see in the next chapter, Festus, same story. Agrippa, same story. And these men have been likened like ships at sea that emerge across the path of the moonlight. And you see them kind of emerge from the darkness, and they're visible for a moment, and they disappear again into the darkness, never to be heard of or seen from again. They come under the light of conviction. They just pass by, drifting quietly into the night. They hesitate rather than respond. Now, I'm not saying that there's only one opportunity to get saved. Felix may have had more opportunities. But you just don't know when your last opportunity is. You don't know whether tomorrow is going to come for you. You don't know whether you're going to get home to your warm bed tonight. I don't know what's going to happen, but we must deal with the issues that God lays on our heart today. I want to share with you an example of someone who did. The Philippian jailer. Isn't he a wonderful example of someone who came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he responded? Paul and Silas were singing praises at midnight, and they've been beaten and laid in the stocks, and they're there, they're singing, and all the prisoners are hearing them. And then there's an earthquake, and the bars open, and the cells are loosed. The jailer's there ready to do himself in. He's going to kill himself. He doesn't want to suffer the punishment for letting all the prisoners go. And Paul and Silas cry out and say, sir, do thyself no harm. We're all here. You know, they were all there, I believe, because those prisoners responded by faith to what Paul and Silas had said. How many hardened prisoners do you know that don't take the opportunity to bust out of prison when the bars fall down. I think they stayed there because they'd responded to what Paul was preaching, Silas was preaching. But the Philippian jailer, he cries out there as he sees this and he's weeping and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." What do I need to do? He says. And he did it. He believed. He cried out and called upon the Lord. Responded in faith. He didn't put it off to a more convenient time. I'm sure there were other times to think about the issue of salvation. Better count the prisoners. I better make sure these cells are fixed by the morning. I better do this or this or this. Any number of jobs he could have thought were more important, but he responded to the conviction of the Spirit and obeyed. Obedience of the mind with obedience of faith. Opportunities come and opportunities go. We have opportunities like Paul as believers to stand and to proclaim the truth, and we must grasp them with both hands. We have opportunities like Felix, even as believers, when we come under conviction or where we're instructed in the ways of the Scriptures and we learn something that we're doing is sin or that something needs to change or something we're not doing that we should be doing, and we have an opportunity right then and there with a soft heart to respond and say, "Lord, I agree, I will obey." To respond with obedient faith. Or we can ignore that and let the Spirit's conviction grow that little bit more dull. We can grieve the Spirit of God that's working in us, and we can push away that pricking of the heart, harden our hearts to the point where we just don't feel quite so bad about the sin in which God has told us to get rid of, even as a believer. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It's good. It is good to know that your Heavenly Father loves you and He convicts you and He wants you to respond in obedient faith. Take those opportunities where He speaks and He challenges and He reveals the truth and obey. May God not let us be victims of tomorrow. Now, there's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either growing and drawing nearer, or you're drifting and stagnating and growing colder. There's no, "Well, I've reached it to this kind of plateau in the Christian life, and I'm just going to kind of sit here and live here for a couple of years. I've done all this study. I know all this stuff. I've kind of reached this place where I'm happy in this climb of faith." The mountain looms large above you, but you've reached this place where you're comfortable, and you think you can sit on that plateau, that little landing there, and you can just enjoy the view, and you can sit there and be happy. But guess what? If you're not climbing, you're slipping back. You must be growing. You must be responding in obedient faith to the conviction of the Spirit and the way He reveals Himself in the Word. There's much application we can take from this passage, but those are the simple ones that I see. Like Paul, take opportunities to share the truth with, grab them with both hands. Like Felix, or perhaps the opposite of Felix, when the Holy Spirit convicts, maybe it's an issue of salvation for you tonight, and if the Holy Spirit is convicting you about your need to receive Christ, don't put off till tomorrow. Do business with the Lord tonight. But if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit convicts you about something regarding your walk or your ways or your life or your work, the Scriptures are plain, the Spirit's conviction is acute. Don't push away that trembling. Respond in obedient faith. And we will grow. And we will delight more fully in our great God. We will be more fully conformed to the image of our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight where we've been able to consider Paul and Felix and, Lord, the opportunities that are revealed to us in this chapter of the book of Acts. I pray that you might help us to respond in obedient faith to you. Lord, that we might be soft of heart and listening of spirit, that we might perceive through your word the things, Lord, that are not right, that need changing. Lord, by your grace and your spirit working in us, please change them. Help us to see the sins which easily beset us, and help us to lay aside those weights and run with patience the race set before us. Lord, I pray that you might help us to respond quickly and not put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. And even now, while I'm praying, I think of relationships and perhaps conversations with brothers and sisters that we put off because we worry about what will happen. And Lord, I pray that if there is issues that need to be resolved amongst the brethren and your Spirit is pressing that issue upon the hearts of your people, I pray that we might be obedient, be governed by obedient faith. Lord, bless us as we part. Thank you for our time this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.